And we'll read from verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now back, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the 1st day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the 7th day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, and that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. And ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now God will bless the reading of these scriptures to us this morning. Now we've come to the Passover and unleavened bread. We're going to deal with both of these feasts. Some see them as being one feast, but whether one or two, we're going to deal with them this morning. Now, what we're going to say this morning has, and will have, I trust, more of a practical impact upon our lives than perhaps the consideration yesterday morning. We considered the Sabbath, and some of you might have found it a little heavy going. I appreciate that, but I trust there's more practical import in what we have to say this morning. I do want to introduce, first of all, the Passover and unleavened bread from Leviticus 23, and then go into the details in Exodus 12 and other chapters we're just going to refer to. By way of introduction, let me say this about the feast of Passover, first of all, that it is in Scripture one of the most dynamic and expansive illustrations of the truth of redemption. When we come to Exodus 12 and the scriptures beyond it and trace the story of this great redemption, this great salvation that was known by the nation of Israel as they were brought out of Egypt, we see the foundation truths of redemption as they were applied to the nation of Israel and as they are applied to individuals in our day and generation. There was, of course, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And that Lamb, which was without blemish, taken, slain, the blood applied. And as a result of that, the people within the house were sheltered, were protected from the destroyer who came into the land. They did not know the wrath of God amongst them as a family. And so there was protection from wrath, from God's judgment. And it was because they were sheltered as a result of the blood. Not only so, but there was also the strong arm of the Lord. They were redeemed with the strong arm of the Lord, brought out of Egypt, not only sheltered from judgment in Egypt, but then removed from Egypt as a nation, brought out. And so there they were freed from the bondage of slavery. And in these two things we have the two great pillars, if you like, of our salvation. Redeemed by precious blood. And that is where we stand if we're saved by the grace of God. We have been protected, sheltered from coming wrath, coming judgment upon earth, and also the eternal judgment of God upon sin. Sheltered from that as a result of the shedding of the blood of Christ. But redemption is far more than that. It is, of course, shelter from coming judgment, but it is also deliverance from bondage and from slavery. And these two great truths we have experienced if we have known redemption today. And so this is a great illustration, a great picture of what we experience as individuals today. It also marked the beginning of the nation. They went into Egypt as a family. They came out of Egypt as a nation. When we look into Scripture, we find this, that in Exodus chapter 6, when the redemption of the nation was being explained and considered by the Lord, he said this, "I will take you to me for a people." And he was going to constitute them as a nation set apart unto himself. Now, of course, promises had been given to their forebears, Abraham and Isaac and so on. But now, as a nation, they're going to be made distinct and separate amongst the nations. And it was a beginning. We're going to see that even from the text of Exodus chapter 12. It was a new beginning for them. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the Lord is remembering these days. And he said this to them. He said, "I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth." Now, when was that? "The love of thy espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness." And so he refers to the wilderness days as the youth of the nation. The young years, if you like, the early years of the nation. And of course, the very earliest and starting point of them as a nation set apart was redemption, was the bringing out, the redeeming from Israel. It also is a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get the authority from that from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, we're going to refer to that later on in the meeting, but I want just to lift this, that when we look at the Passover, we must find Christ in the Passover according to that scripture. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so when we look into the Passover this morning, we're going to look principally for the Lord Jesus Christ as he's found in picture form in this Passover. We're going to see a little picture here and there of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice at Calvary. And so we'll look for him in the Passover. And so I want to take you to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to see a picture of redemption and a picture of the great Redeemer. When we go to Exodus 12, right at the beginning of this, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, I've put a little history into the notes. It's not mine. I know nothing of ancient history. I got it from my book, which apparently is reliable. Maybe Mr. McIntyre might know more than this, but the book says this, that the different nations around at that time started their year, their calendar, at different times. And throughout history that has been so. For instance, I have down here the Athenians started their calendar in midsummer, the Romans midwinter, the Arabian spring, and the Egyptians autumn. Now the reason for that in the book was this, that especially the Egyptian year began at autumn, as I've said in the notes, because that is the time that the River Nile drew back its banks after the flood season and seed time began. The most important time in the calendar of Egypt was the time of seed time, the sowing of the harvest. And so they began their year at that time. That was the most important time for that nation. But when we come to Israel, we find this, that the Lord starts their calendar in the month when the Passover was constituted, when they were redeemed. For the most important thing in the nation of Israel was their redemption. And this commences their calendar year. Now, as well as that, we find this, therefore, that redemption and birth, or new birth, if you like, are always linked in Scripture. You cannot separate them. Now, I want to bring that into the New Testament. Redemption and new birth for us as believers are intrinsically linked. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot be born again without redemption. You cannot be redeemed and not experience the new birth. They are two things that happen at the same time for us, the day and moment we're saved. And so a new beginning. Now, you might say this, well, what actually happened to the people? Well, nothing physically happened to them when they came out. They were still the same physically. But as a nation, they were set apart now. They were different. It was a new beginning. They were signs outwardly, of course, of this status as God's peculiar people. The circumcision, we thought yesterday, of the Sabbath and other outward signs which set them apart as a nation amongst the nation. But they had a new beginning. I just want to say this to all of us in the meeting this morning. I don't know if every one of us is saved by God's grace. Have we had a new beginning? Can I challenge you with that this morning? Have you known new birth? Is it the case you can look back to a point in your life when you had a new beginning? When there was a change, when you were born again, when you were redeemed? For if you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and have known the power of redemption in your life, then a change has taken place, a new birth has taken place in your life. And how often we preach it in the Gospel, John chapter 3, ye must be born again, and so on. I wonder, do we all have a new beginning? New birth. Now, I did say that we cannot have one without the other. And sometimes I think we forget the import and impact that new birth should have in our lives. It is a new beginning. And so from the very moment we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we are redeemed. And that should be the start of something new, a new beginning. Now, we are made new creations. Scripture teaches us that. But things should be different. Now, have they been different? Some of you saved very young. I was saved very young. Some of you saved a wee bit older. And can look back to days before you were saved and a lifestyle you had and interests and all the rest of it. Has there been a change? Has new birth meant a new beginning? It did for the nation of Israel. They were redeemed and it was a new beginning. Now I want to see with you very briefly the importance of the Lamb. The importance of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is a lovely picture in our Bibles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often, he's referred to as a Lamb. You remember John Baptist pointed him out as such. Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. A Lamb. Isaiah's prophecy speaks of him as being led as a lamb to the slaughter. When we go into the book of Revelation, we find at the very end of our Bibles, We have the imagery again. You remember John, he hears of the lion of the tribe of Judah, and you would think he turns around and we see a lion, but it's not a lion he sees. Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? He sees a lamb, as it had been slain. Go back to the beginning of your Bible. At the very end of your Bible, he's seen as a lamb. At the very beginning, there's a foreshadowing of him as such. Abel brings his sacrifice to the Lord, a firstling of the flock. And so whether it be right at the beginning or right at the end, and you trace the imagery right through Scripture, very often he's seen, foreshadowed, and given the title of a lamb. Now, the lamb that was taken in Passover is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that now. We want to see the characteristics of this lamb. If you look down in Exodus 12 and verse 5, a lamb was to be taken. Now, certain things were to mark that lamb. Certain things are to influence the people in their choice of the lamb. The first was this, that the lamb had to be without blemish. Now, someone has said this, that means that there was no bodily fault or no bodily injury. Now, we see this illustrated in Leviticus chapter 22. If you turn to this, you'll see it. Leviticus 22 and verse 22. It's in the context of offerings that were to be brought, but the principle that marked the offerings was they were to be without blemish. Now, what did that mean? Well, if you look at verse 22, you find this, that without blemish meant that these things had to be absent. Blind, broken, maimed, having I think that's wen. Now, maybe someone can educate me as to what that means. I'm no farmer. And so you go down that scurvy and so on. You go down these things. And you find just this in verse 24, ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, crushed, broken, cut. Now, when you go down these and think about these things, some of these things would have marked a lamb when it was born. Part of the lamb, intrinsic to the lamb, perhaps internal, perhaps external, but certainly they were with the lamb when it was born. And as a result of the defect at birth, the lamb was excluded. That lamb could not be chosen for Passover. But as well as those with defects from birth, any lamb which had been cut or broken as a result of the experience of its little life, things it had got involved in and all the rest of it, that too would mean that that lamb had to be excluded. Now, when we see that the lamb had to be without blemish, we see this, that is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that from 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And Peter says this, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I understand blemish and spot there can have the idea of that which is internal, inherent in the animal, or that which has come upon the animal, blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Now, we must remind ourselves of this. It's such an important truth. We cannot lose sight of it right in the very outset of our meeting. I want to say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Now, we want to stress that this morning. You see it so often pictured, and Scripture is careful to preserve the perfection and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a little picture of it here. Think of the burnt offering, flayed into its parts, and not only the exterior of the burnt offering seen, but the interior, if you like, flayed into its part, laid out before the Lord. And the burnt offering again is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the head and the fat were put on the altar, the legs and the inward. Now, it's interesting that these couplets are brought before us, head and fat. Now, what do they speak of? Isn't that the intellect and the energy? And not only head and fat, but legs and inward, the walk and the affections. Now, these things were joined in the Lord Jesus. They weren't separate. So often we have these things separate, plenty of energy, but the head is separated from the fat. And we can run about in ceaseless activity, but there's no direction to it or purpose in it, and the intellect is separated from the energy. Legs and inward, the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ, always associated with his compassion, the affections of his heart. And you see that illustrated in the Gospels. The way the Lord Jesus Christ moved through and walked upon this earth was always affected by his compassion and by his affections. There was no stony heart in the Lord Jesus. He didn't walk through unaffected by those round about him. We thought a little of this last night. He didn't walk through and see distress and disease and just walk past. His walk was always linked with his compassion. But these things were laid out in the altar before the Lord, and the inwards were washed with water. There is a perfection about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether internally or externally. Now that marked him at birth. He was born sinless. But right through his life, where he moved, what he heard, what he saw, did not contaminate him. He was as sinless at his death as he was at his birth. And he was the perfect Lamb of God. Some say, well, he did not sin, but perhaps that is a mark of his strength because he could have sinned. Well, I would suggest that we have enough evidence in the Scripture to rebut that suggestion. And I would suggest this, that Scripture teaches plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ could not have sinned. He's impeccable. He's incorruptible. Isn't it interesting that when we see the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, there were certain things to be added to the meal offering and certain things to be withheld from the meal offering. And the meal offering is a lovely picture of the life of the Lord Jesus. And one of the ingredients that must be there was salt. Now, what does that speak of? It speaks of the incorruptibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not be corrupted, and so there must be salt in the offering, according to Leviticus chapter 2. And this picture of the Lord Jesus, a lamb without blemish, do we appreciate the perfection and the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ? We have it foreshadowed here. It also says this of the lamb, that it was to be a male of the first year. Now, Boaz wasn't chauvinistic. And there's nothing, if you like, chauvinistic in character about this, a male of the first year. There were some female animals that were offered in sacrifice. You go to the peace offering and it was male or female. And there's lovely lessons to be learned in that. But for this, it must be a male. Now, that was the same in the burnt offering. And so it's a male of the first year. What does this speak of? Well, I would judge it speaks of the purity, as we've seen it already, the strength, the vigor, coupled with the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a paradox to the world, isn't it? Strength displayed in submission. You never see it. Submission is seen as a weakness in the world, not a strength. Strength in the world is seen as assertiveness. Strength in the world is seen as putting your face into other people's face and getting your own way and driving forward and trampling on everyone. Doesn't matter. Success is seen as strength. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find this, that his strength was displayed in submission. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, but he failed. In his strength, he failed. And in a fit of temper and rage, he smashed the tables of stone. He was provoked, and he lost control. The Lord Jesus Christ never lost control. And he was provoked far beyond any of us have ever been provoked. And the Lord Jesus is that perfect example of meekness. Meekness, how often we've heard it, is not weakness. Meekness is strength displayed. Submission. Think of the Lord Jesus. Think of him in the New Testament. Think of the provocation, contradiction of sinners against himself, and how we hate to be the subject of lies and innuendo. It really grieves us, doesn't it, when perhaps someone's telling a lie about us, and the injustice of it, when the thing's not true, can get to you and can maybe make the anger rise up within you, and you're determined to sort that person out and to get the thing right, and you're absolutely determined to get even. The Bible says about the Lord Jesus that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured it. He endured humiliation. None of us like to be humiliated. He endured pain. He endured deep disappointment at his followers. But the Bible says this: when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. The Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect example of purity, strength, and meekness. It would be good, wouldn't it, if we somehow could reflect that in our lives. Now, I know we're subject to failing and all the rest of it, and different personalities and different characters, and some folk find it easy to be meek and quiet. Some folk, perhaps their natural character would be the opposite of that, and we're all different, I know that. But surely the Lord Jesus Christ is the example we must follow. For that teaching about him being reviled and reviling not again is set forth as an example to us. That's what the scripture says, an example that we might follow. And so the lamb was to be without blemish and a male of the first year. Now, I also want to take you down to verse 6 so we can see the scrutiny of the lamb. It says here, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, we learned earlier in the text in verse 3 that it was the 10th day that the lamb was to be taken. Now, 10th to 14th, is that 5 days, 4 days, whatever? I don't suppose it matters too much. There was that period of scrutiny, the scrutiny of the lamb. Now, I want to suggest to you that that period was not to establish the fitness of the lamb for sacrifice. It wasn't for that purpose. Now, why do I say that? I say that because there is no provision for the rejection of the lamb. There was no provision that if somehow the lamb didn't measure up, they could go and get another lamb. The choice of the lamb was made on the 10th day. And at that time, it was to be without blemish, a male of the first year. And the qualifications and fitness of the lamb for sacrifice was the basis of the choice of the lamb. So why this period of 4 days? Why the 10th to the 14th day? I want to suggest to you that it was for the demonstration, first of all, the demonstration of the fitness of the lamb, not the establishment of it. And during these days, the fitness of the lamb for sacrifice was demonstrated. Now, I would suggest that these days are a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus before he was sacrificed, before he gave himself in sacrifice. And what do we learn as we read about the life of the Lord Jesus? Is the life of the Lord Jesus necessary to establish his fitness, to make him fit for sacrifice? No. There was absolutely no doubt that he was fit for sacrifice. His life was the demonstration of that fitness. And as we read about him and read about the way he conducted himself and the way that he moved and the outward expression of his character, we find this, that he demonstrated time and time and time again his sinless character and his fitness to offer himself at Calvary. You see, friends, he was as fit for sacrifice when he came. Now, I know you say he was born as a babe and the rest of it. But what I mean is this, he did not earn that during his time. He displayed it during his time down here. The second point for these few days, I would suggest, is this. It allowed a deepening and greater appreciation of the value of the sacrifice from those who were going to benefit from it. And if I was telling the children this, you know, you could really build the story up. And the little lamb is chosen, just the lamb, taken apart from the flock, and becomes the focus of the family house. and the children, the firstborn in the family, I'm sure he would watch that lamb, because that lamb was going to be sacrificed for him. Day after day he might watch it. And I judge this, there would be a deepening and a greater appreciation of the sacrifice that that lamb was going to make. When we read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we become more familiar with the Lord Jesus and his life and in his actions, and the display of his fitness for sacrifice, I judge this, that it will bring in our souls a deeper and greater appreciation of the value and worth of his sacrifice at Calvary. When we read the perfection that he displayed, how often we preach it in the gospel, no angel sent, no other person, no other being in God's universe was fit to offer himself to redeem us from our sin. It took the sacrifice of the best of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get to know him in his life, we should have a deeper appreciation and attachment and affection for him, that he was willing to be sacrificed for us. And so there was that scrutiny of the lamb. Then we go to verse 6 and 7. And we find that the lamb is slain. The lamb is slain. But you know, that's not all that happened. This is so important when we think of our redemption. The blood of the lamb was applied. You see, friends, in the meeting, it was not sufficient for our redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ displayed his fitness for sacrifice in his life. If he had never gone to Calvary, we would never have known redemption. And the value and worth of the sacrifice whilst living did not affect their redemption. The lamb kept from the 10th to the 14th day was part of the process and only part of the process. And if the process had finished there, if the person in the household had never slain the lamb and never applied the blood, they would never have known shelter from the judgment. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient for our redemption. It required his death. But could I suggest this, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If we stop at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never know shelter from his judgment. You see, if that lamb had been slain and the blood put in the basin and ignored, the judgment would have entered into the house. The head of the house required to take the blood in faith and apply it according to the instructions given. There has to be the application of the blood. If this was a gospel meeting, this was where we would really punch it home. It's not sufficient to appreciate the value of the life of the Lord Jesus. Many in Christendom do, many in society do, and they look up to the Lord Jesus and say he's a wonderful man, he was a great man, and so he was, but they're not saved, they're not redeemed. And some even believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did die at Calvary, and yet they finish there. That's not sufficient. It must be taken to the individual and applied to the life in order for redemption and the blessings of redemption to be known by each individual person. The question is this: have we made that personal application? If we haven't, we will never know the blessings of redemption. There was the necessity of faith. Faith is always associated with salvation. See, that Israelite had to take God at his word. He had to follow out the instructions given to him, and he had to slay the lamb, and he had to take the blood. And it might have seemed a kind of foolish thing to do, smearing blood in his house. But it was faith, taking God at his word. A destroyer had never entered into that land before, never happened before. And yet the Israelite, in fear of God and in faith, believed that God was going to move in judgment. And he followed out the instructions given to him, and he applied the blood, and he knew the blessings of redemption. Faith is the key to salvation. And I want to move on quickly, because I want to spend most of the rest of the time on the unleavened bread. But just notice the meal, verse 8 to 10. There's so much more in the Passover we could speak of, but notice the meal very briefly. There's some principles about redemption given to us in this meal that had to be eaten. Slain on the 14th at evening. Now again, from the books, for I'm not an authority on this, I understand that the 15th day may have commenced after sunset. And I understand that in the Jewish culture, that the day began, as we might have thought, in the end of the last day. But the sun would go down and that would bring an end to the 14th day, and then the 15th day would commence. And so the lamb is slain on the 14th at even, and then the Passover is eaten on the 15th. But that would be immediately after the lamb was slain. And we're going to see there's an important truth in that. There's no gap between the slaying of the lamb and the eating of unleavened bread. No gap. But the meal, I want to just suggest this, that the fact that it had to be roasted with fire speaks of the sufferings of the Lamb of God. The fact that bitter herbs had to be added into the meal, I would suggest, perhaps, is a picture of our appreciation of our sins that caused the suffering. Unleavened bread, we're going to see the import of that. And finally, they had to eat it. Like sometimes we have our meals, we have to eat with your shoes on, your coat on, and ready to go. And sometimes we have a pilgrim character around our table as well, and you have a bit of a rush, and you eat like they ate the Passover, and I don't have a staff in my hand, but everything else on, and once the meal's finished, off you go. You see, they were to be marked by pilgrim character, and that should mark the redeemed, even in our day. Now, I just want to point out some principles of a memorial feast. We won't dwell on this. It's just some suggested thoughts. We find in Exodus 12, verse 26 to 27, that the purpose of the memorial feast, which was to be practiced by Israel down through the years, was to be a feast of remembrance. They were to be reminded about a previous deliverance. And remembrance had to mark the feast. And when the children had to say, "What mean ye by this service?" Well, they were to tell them how that the Lord passed over them, preserved them, and delivered them. And so it was a remembrance, a memorial, a remembrance feast. Secondly, it was exclusive to the redeemed. We find that in chapter 12 and verse 43. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof." It was exclusive to the redeemed. And you say, but if you go down these verses, you'll find this. The strangers and servants did eat. There was provision for the stranger and there was provision for the servant. However, if a man who was a stranger or a servant wished to partake of the Passover, they had to be circumcised. Now, what did that mean? It meant that they were bearing in their body the marks of their commitment to the God of Israel permanently. Permanently. And that permanent mark upon their flesh was a token of their permanent commitment to the God of Israel. They could not, and they were not allowed, to bring the stranger in on a casual basis to partake of the feast. Could not be. God jealously protected his Passover. There was an appointed place for sacrifice. We find that in Deuteronomy 16. And there was an appointed time for sacrifice. We find that in our text, the 14th day of the first month. Now, I've suggested that these principles can be applied to our own memorial feast. Now, it is only an application. You cannot base what I'm going to say solely upon this, but there are New Testament scriptures which I would suggest teach this, and we find it here in picture form. We don't have time to go into it, so I'm not going to labour it. But it is remembrance, a remembrance feast, our memorial feast. It is exclusive to the redeemed and must be guarded against casual observance. Casual observance. I'll leave you to think of that. There is an appointed place for sacrifice, I judge. It is within the local assembly. And I would judge this as well, that it is associated with the Lord's Day. with the Lord's Day. Now, we don't have time to develop that, but these are some suggested thoughts for your own consideration as you look at this again. Now, I want to come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was very closely linked with the Passover. The Passover was principally for the eyes of God in Exodus 12. The blood was seen by the Lord. It was for the eyes of God. But when we come to the unleavened bread, we find that this is for the people of God. This is to be digested by the people of God. Now, the Passover, as we've seen, is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And we're going to see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of the demands of that sacrifice presently in our lives. Now, I make the word, and use the word advisedly, demands. Demands. Did you appreciate that salvation brings demands? Sometimes I think that people think that to be saved is just like getting a ticket stamped in your back hip pocket, never to be brought out until you pass over the line of eternity, and to be displayed in order to gain entrance into heaven. Now, I'm not being flippant. I really feel that some people treat and consider their salvation as a passport to heaven. And nothing more. When we are saved, in order to be saved, Romans 10 and 9, we have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, if I understand Scripture right, if we are unwilling to confess him as Lord, then we cannot be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, not only Saviour, but Lord. And it's often been pointed out that the very moment you get saved, you take yourself off the throne of your life and you put the Lord onto the throne. And that is what you do when you trust him as Saviour. A sin-filled life is a practical denial of your salvation. A life with yourself at its centre is a practical denial of the confession you made when you get saved. Now let us examine our lives. If our lives are filled with sin, we are denying the confession we made when we get saved. Now I don't mean if we commit sin. If our life is filled with sin, if we are unwilling to own the Lordship of Christ practically, we're denying the confession we made when we get saved. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to him. So when do the demands of the Passover commence in our life? When do the demands commence? Look at Leviticus 23 and verse 6. There are two things about this, the timing of the feast. You find that the 14th day was Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I've suggested to you that although these are on different days, it is likely that there was very little time which separated them. Very little time. Now, that is a principle that I want to bring to bear upon us, especially those who are a wee bit younger. Now, I can say that now because I passed a milestone recently, and I'm now the grand old age of 30. That means I'm coming into bearing burdens and all the rest of it. And Sharon said I've been 30 for years. I think that was a criticism more than a compliment. But speaking to folks who are a good bit younger, teenagers and perhaps even some in their early 20s, and you've been saved for some time, but you've not yet faced up to the demands of salvation. Could I say this, that the Bible has not got two standards of Christianity. We seem to have adopted a process whereby people get saved, live as they like until they want to get baptized. When they get baptized, they feel that they must then live in the light of their baptism. And so people will even say to them, well, he's not baptized, you know, or things should now change now he's baptized. That's not correct. Things change when you get saved. And salvation's the time for change. Baptism, of course, is the outward picture of the change that's already taking place. Has that change taken place? There are not two standards of Christianity. God's demands, the demands of owning Christ as your Passover, commence the very moment you get saved. There is not a delayed action. It's not that you can live as you like through your teenage years and then waking up and decide that you're going to live as a Christian. Things just don't work out like that. And the demands of owning Christ as your Saviour are brought to bear upon our lives the very moment we get saved. There was no time lag, no time inevitability about it. We must keep the feast, and we must do so after we're saved. Now, the feast was to last for 7 days. I would suggest that's a picture of the full cycle of life. 7 days. Now, I want to speak to those who are a wee bit older. I judge this from the Bible, that holy living is for the whole of the life. Now, the word whole and holy there, of course, different spellings. Holy living is for the whole of your life. It is not the case, I judge, that God demands a certain standard of holiness from young people and then eases up when you get a bit older. It is true, is it not, that old people and older people can sin as well as younger people. It is true, is it not, that older people can backslide and fall away as well as younger people. There was a preacher came to Bridge of Weir, and he said this once or twice. He is an older man, and he said, "We're not home yet. We're not home yet." I want to just bring a little word of warning to older people. I appreciate I'm a good bit younger, but just from this principle, that older people need to apply the principles of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well as younger people. Now, it will be different things. I appreciate that. Things that you might have gone after in your youth, and naturally speaking, evenly, the attraction's gone. I mean, Jack didn't have his trainers yesterday, so he couldn't play football. I don't know if that was deliberate or not, but you see, things we did younger days, naturally speaking, the attraction's gone. Perhaps even sinful habits, which once would have captivated us, now no longer, naturally speaking, of any attraction for us, but they may have been replaced by other things. And so there was a 7-day cycle. Holy living is for the whole of the Christian life, from the beginning till the end. Now, we could illustrate that, but we don't have time from Scripture. I want to speak a little about the significance of this leaven. Leaven, as we've seen, had to be eradicated, removed during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it had to be kept out for the whole of the cycle of the feast. Now, what is leaven in its character? If you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 in your own time, you'll find this, that the principle is stated that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, that means this, that it's a corrupting agent and it spreads. It's not something that stays in isolation, but it's something which affects that round about it. It corrupts and it spreads. Now, that's the character of the thing, and it is a picture in the Bible of sin. Sin of different type, yes, but sin. And leaven is a picture of sin, for sin does corrupt. Corrupts this body of mine, corrupts us all, corrupts our heart, everything. Sin corrupts, and leaven is a picture of that. And we do not live unto ourselves. If we are sinning, we are also going to have an effect on those round about us. That's a principle that's taken up in the New Testament. So it's a corrupting agent. I suppose, really, it's a picture of the sourness of sin. You see, in the meal offering, two things had to be kept out of the offering: leaven and honey. Now, one's sweet and one's sour. I've never tasted leaven, but I understand it's sour, and the honey's sweet. Now, if you leave the leaven will corrupt. If you leave the honey, eventually the honey will also corrupt. They're both corrupting agents. One's sour, however, and one's sweet. But they both speak of sin, and they had to be absent from the offering. So it's a it's a picture of sin. Had to be absent from the offering. Now, you might say, well, what about the peace offering? Yes, it was there in the peace offering, and it was also in the Feast of Pentecost. We'll see that. But whenever you get leaven in a feast, you'll find it's always bacon dormant. Secondly, just let the bottles go. Secondly, it's not only dormant, but it's a picture. It is also a picture of sinful man. And it is never in a feast which speaks exclusively of the Lord Jesus Christ, always absent. Now, time is slipping away, and I just want to draw this to a conclusion. Leaven had to be removed. Leaven had to be removed. If we own the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, sin must be removed from our lives. The removal was comprehensive. It shouldn't have been eaten, seen, or present in the house. Now apply that. What we see, what we digest, and what even we keep in the house. I think we have this problem every year with these bottles. Now in the New Testament, leaven is seen as sin. Speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and of Herod. When we come to 1 Corinthians 5, it's seen as a picture of moral sin. When we come to Galatians 5, it's seen as a picture of doctrinal sin. But let me come to this. When we remove sin from our life, we must replace it with something. 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I judge this, that we should put into our life and live our life according to the truth of God, with purity of motive, sincerely. And that should replace these old things of malice and wickedness. I want to leave you with two examples of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The examples are found, first of all, in John chapter 2. If you turn to it just before we finish, John chapter 2. The Lord Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem in this chapter. And it is the clearing of the temple. Now, you notice in verse 13 that the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, the Passover is at hand. What is the Lord going to do? What was every Israelite doing at this time of year? Cleaning out the leaven out of their house. What does the Lord Jesus do? Before he'll keep the Passover, he goes up to his Father's house, and what does he do? He clears out the sin. He clears out the leaven. He gets rid of those who are changing money and all the rest of it. Takes the scourge of small cord, drives them out. What's he doing? He's cleaning out his Father's house. He had no permanent dwelling place on earth, but his Father's house was his responsibility, and he comes and he drives and he cleans it out before ever the Passover be celebrated. Now finally, go to Ezra chapter 6. If you read down Ezra chapter 6, you find right at the bottom of the chapter, verse 21, "And the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days." Here are a people implementing the picture and truth of the feast they were about to participate in. And what did they do? They separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Could I suggest that we should take that scripture away with us? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us separate ourselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. for that is a description of our society in 1999. The filthiness of the heathen of the land and all the moral defilement and moral sin that's out there. Let us keep it out of our lives and out of our houses. Let us not feast our eyes upon it. Let us not digest it and make it part of us. Let us keep separate from it. And let us put into practice the demands of owning Christ as our Passover. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for our time together. We thank thee for these practical issues. We bless thee, O God, for the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the loveliness of character, the perfection of life. We bless thee for him. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst draw out our hearts, that we might live lives which are in accordance with owning him as Lord. We thank thee for our time together. We thank thee too, our Father, for food which we will shortly partake of. We thank thee again for it. We acknowledge that it comes from thy hand, and we do bless thee and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll sing a hymn.